Hallelujah. It was the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, the Roman emperor. Pontius Pilate was the governor over Judea. Herod Antipas was ruler over Galilee. His brother Philip was ruler over Iturea and Trachonitis. And Lysanias was ruler over Abilene. Oh, and just for good measure, Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. That's interesting. We'll come to that. So Luke's a historian, and he takes a scientific approach about this sort of thing. He talked to many, many people and to verify these historical facts, because he wasn't around when a lot of it was happening. But he leaves us in no doubt at all that we are reading about real historical events. It's about 28 AD. Could be a year or two either side. But Luke gives us a big picture. Far off in Rome, Augustus had died some time ago, actually. He was the Roman emperor when Jesus and John were born. But now, Tiberius Caesar is on the throne in Rome. Roman records are good records. They're always going to show who the governors were and who the various people ruling different parts of the region were. So Herod the Great had died, but before he did, he made sure that each one of his sons would rule a smaller part of his kingdom, divided his kingdom up. Not that it was really his kingdom, because the Romans were in charge anyway, but they kind of allowed him to play at being king and stuff. But the Jews were also meticulous record keepers. They still are. From the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, they decided what portion of scripture would be read on every Sabbath day. And to this day, every synagogue around the whole world, whether it's New York or Jerusalem or Shepherd's Bush in London or wherever it is, they all read the same portion of scripture. So the Jews are really meticulous about these things. So we know, and they would always know anyway, who would the high priest be. But there's a bit of an anomaly here, because there's only ever supposed to be one high priest. I mean, how can you have two high priests? Because one of them's got to be higher than the other, haven't they? There's only ever been one. And Annas was the legitimate one, the hereditary high priest. But the Romans didn't like him. So they had a fallout with the Romans. So they dismissed him. They said, we're not having him as your high priest. And we're not going to talk to him. So you better elect someone else, him, Caiaphas. So the Romans dictated that Caiaphas should be the high priest instead. But the Jews refused to accept that. I mean, you're not going to have people messing with your tradition. We're not going to have people coming in here and telling us that Jesus isn't Lord or whatever it is, are we? No. And the Jews were just the same. He's the high priest. He's been passed down from generation to generation for centuries. It's him. No, no, we don't want him. You're having him. So the Jews kept Annas, and he made decisions for them. But if he made a decision that needed Roman consent, he had to go to Caiaphas and say, Caiaphas, set this to the Romans. They're not talking to me. The Jews won't talk to you. So this is what happened. Okay, and so, and there's actually some proof of this, because at the end of John's Gospel, when Jesus is about to be crucified, you know, when he goes to the trial at last thing at night and the Sanhedrin call him, it says that Jesus was taken to Annas first, that's in John 18:13, who then sent him bound to Caiaphas with instructions that he'd be handed over to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, to be executed. So it was still the same three and a half years later. These two guys don't know who the high priest is, really. Both the high priests. That's why there was two. Anyway, Luke wanted his readers to know beyond any doubt that both John the Baptist and Jesus are facts of history. Because people are always talking about your imaginary friend, aren't they? I get quite a lot of feedback on Facebook about your imaginary friend. They think I'm, you know, I'm imagining Jesus. And quite a lot of people say it's mythological and all of that. But it's absolutely sound. There's more. You can tell them atheist disparagers. You can tell them clearly that there's more evidence for Jesus than there is for Julius Caesar. But nobody's bothered that Julius Caesar did or didn't exist. And that's fact. There is actually more historical evidence and documentation for Jesus than for any of those ancient figures. We know anyway. But sometimes we just need a little bit of a weapon to deal with the enemy when the enemy's coming in trying to upset your faith, trying to put seeds of doubt in there. There is no doubt. Luke did the job very, very well, and he proves it. And he could have proved it in a court of law. And actually, I think that's why he did it. I think he put it together to stand beside Paul in the court at Rome and say, this is what happened with Jesus. This is what's happened since with the saints after Jesus ascended to heaven. Anyway, John, we're on about John. John was like an Old Testament prophet. And the introduction of Luke gives him, it puts him in that place, it puts him in that script, because it was common in the Old Testament, if you read your Old Testament prophets, it's quite common to say that the prophet was born, or the prophet started to prophesy in the days of whoever the ruler, in the year that King Uzziah died, for instance, Isaiah starts. So, and all the way through, we talk about the different kings, and that puts the prophet into real time, and it makes him historically real. So it's the same with Jeremiah, Isaiah, Amos, etc. Okay, so John the Baptist is a fully-fledged Old Testament prophet, even though he's 400 years late. Because it's been 400 years since the people of Israel had heard from God. You know, keeping your faith when you've not heard from the source of your faith for 400 years. That takes some doing, you know. I mean, since 70 AD, they've kept the faith for nearly 2,000 years. They've been scattered and spread all over the world, but they've not altered, have they? Still got the little tassels on them, but they've still got it all because they've just passed down from place to place, from time to time, from person to person, all through the families, the truth of what they believe. Okay, but it's been 400 years anyway. And the exiles have returned to Jerusalem in that time. And they've rebuilt their lives. It's mainly based around the temple. But they're under foreign rule. And they've been under foreign rule for centuries. First it was the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks. Then the Egyptians and the Syrians. Now, some pesky Romans. And they were sick of it. Sick of being oppressed, governed, and ruled. They were tired of being ruled and taxed by invaders. These taxmen all over the place, just even in the street, taking the money off them. And they were longing for the Messiah because they believed their view of Messiah was not what we actually got in the end. It was somebody who would start a revolution and break the yoke of Roman bondage from off the people. The very last words of the Old Testament, the last two, Malachi, you know, is the last book, chapter 4, the last two verses of the Old Testament tell us how important it was that this 400-year gap was bridged, how important John the Baptist would be. It says, look, I'm sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. His preaching will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. Now, John's a humble guy, you know. He didn't believe that he was Elijah. He didn't say he was at any time. He only identified with the prophecy in Isaiah 40, make the way plain, all of that stuff. But Jesus said he was Elijah. He says to the people, Elijah has come. He wasn't the physical embodiment of Elijah. You know, Elijah never died, don't you? And Elijah actually appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Jesus together. That's when Peter said, let's make booths. He's going to appear again as one of the two last prophets in the book of Revelation. So he's never died. But this was not him physically. But what it's meaning is John the Baptist came in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. Remember when Elijah went and he passed his anointing down to Elisha? So Elisha's now got the power. In fact, he got a double portion of it. But he's got the power and the anointing and the spirit of Elijah. Before he was born, John the Baptist we're talking about, it was prophesied over him. The angels told his dad sang a song and all the rest of it. It was prophesied, this guy is going to be named John for a start. God named him. okay? And he's going to be filled, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. You know, when Mary went, this baby leapt, this is John leaping, inside of his mother's womb. So he was a great man, but he was humble. Jesus called John the Baptist great. I don't think Jesus called anybody else great. And he says, the kingdom of heaven began when John became the herald, when John came on the scene and started to talk about me, about my path. I'll tell you where it is, Matthew 11:11, it says this, I tell you the truth, of all who have ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptist. Yet, even the least person in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he is. And from the time John the Baptist began preaching until now, this is Jesus talking, so it's in his day, from the days of John the Baptist until the present time, it says in one of the other translations, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and violent people are attacking it. And if you're willing, this is verse 14, chapter 11, verse 14, if you're willing to accept what I say, this is Jesus again, if you're willing to accept what Jesus said, he is Elijah, the one the prophet said would come. So the kingdom of God was advancing. But you know what? The kingdom of God is still advancing. And you know what? It's still under attack. But it'll still get victory in the end. You know, I don't think John really fully understood the importance of his role. I think probably that's the same with maybe you.
Me?
Yes, you. Because you don't know that you're significant. You don't feel significant. Most people don't anyway. And you don't know how important your role is in this church, yes, but not just in this church, how important the role of this church is in the community around and in the church at large. It's a worldwide organization, the most powerful worldwide organization on the planet. And you don't feel anything about your significance in it. And John the Baptist downplayed his role too. So you're not alone. But let me tell you, you are significant and you do matter. If you're here, you matter. If you're keeping your head down, I don't know, but I don't want anyone to know what I'm here. Maybe it's time to step up, step out, start to move in faith. Anyway, let's get back to this. Back to verse 2. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went, so he hears the word, and he takes action. He went into all the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, John knew that was him. He knew that was about him, and he was willing to go with that. Okay? John was a priest. You know that John was a priest because his dad was a priest. And priest was the hereditary thing. So John's a priest. Zechariah was. Generations back were. But somewhere along the line, probably when he was a teenager, because teenagers are rascals, aren't they? They rebel. And he rebelled. He didn't go in. He should have been raised. Well, he was raised around the temple. He would be trained to follow in his father's footsteps. And one day he announces to dad, this is apocryphal, I don't really know that he did this, but I can just imagine it. Dad, forget that priest business. I'm not doing that. I'm called to hear God and do something special. I don't know what it is, so I'm going into the wilderness and waiting until I find out. Yeah, but there's all the scorpions out there and snakes and all sorts, and there's now to eat, and it's dry, and there's no water, and Dad, God will look after me, and I'm going. And when I hear the word of the Lord, I'll come back. And I'll tell you what it is. And that's what he did. And that is rebellious, but it's rebellious for God. It's putting God first, God above all things. And sometimes we've got to do that because there's so many pressures in the world for us to follow their path or follow even church. You've got to do it this way. No, you don't. If God says do it another way, do it God's way. Anyway, he's in the wilderness, isn't he? And he's waiting patiently and expectantly. Because there's no point in just waiting patiently. You do need to have the faith to believe that God's going to come through. And the word of God will come through eventually. I don't know how long he was there. in a wilderness? I don't think it says anywhere. What I do know from what I've read is that he wore a camel hair tunic. That would be scratchy, that would, wouldn't it? And it would probably be really hot in the day as well, you know, because it's boiling in the desert, isn't it? And a leather belt to hold it tight. And he's eating locusts. I wonder if he had them raw or cooked them, I don't know. Maybe he had different ways to cook them. Would you like your eggs fried or boiled? Would you like your locusts sautéed? Roasted? I don't know. But that's what he's eating, locusts, right? And wild honey. Taking a risk with the bees and everything to get that. And that's all we know about him, really. He's out there in the wilderness waiting on God. But he's becoming strong in the spirit. Alone in the desert, waiting on God, waiting for the day that God would call and speak and call him to speak publicly to Israel. And the day had come. Because the Bible says the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And you know what? He's not alone. The word of God will come to you too. It comes to us. If. There's a lot of ifs as you read through scripture, a lot of ifs. If you're listening, if you want him to, I don't want my life disturbing. You know, I go to church on Sunday, that's good enough for me. I work hard during the week, I raise my family, I do this, that, and the other thing. Don't disturb me by telling me you want me to go and pray for some old lady in Tesco's or any of that stuff. That is the attitude that most of us take. But if you're listening, God will talk to you. And yes, he will give you special things to do. But listening is an active occupation. It means setting ourselves aside for a time. Not in the desert. I'm not asking you to go and sit in the desert and eat locusts. But, you know, just half an hour in the morning with your Bible and a prayerful time and nobody else interrupting and the telly off and your phone turned off, you know. Have you ever looked for something on the phone? I look for a scripture on my phone. And before a scripture comes up, something else comes up about a city or some slimming pill or some sort of thing that I have got no interest in whatsoever. And you know, I even sometimes forget what I was going to look for in the first place. That's why I advocate, use this, not this. You know, honestly, I know this is useful. We couldn't live without them now, could we? But they're always interrupting our lives. And people, every day somebody phones me up. Is that Mr. Challenge? Yes. I know who you are. Forget about it. I'm not interested. You phone me every day. Honestly. And they think they've got the right. They honestly do feel they've got the right to impose upon your time. It's like, what's the matter with you? I'm only phoning you to help you. No, you're not. You're phoning me to take my money off me. But that's life, isn't it? Somebody said before, I think it was Steppy, talking about distractions. They're everywhere. So if you really want to hear God, you got to shut yourself away and just get your Bible and listen and pray and say, God, what have you got to say to me? Because life's boring, Lord. I need you to do something exciting. I'm fed up. It's the same as it always has been. Nothing changes week to week. Do something new, Lord. That's a song, isn't it? Do you know that one? Do something new, Lord, in my heart. Make a start. You don't know it. Oh, well. It is a song, I promise you. You know, God speaks to us, and he speaks to us all in different ways. And most of that time, it is just sat quietly, the still small voice, the word from Scripture. But if you need him to speak to you in a different way, if you're desperate, tell him. I know somebody, one person, who was so desperate, he was going to kill his wife. He was going to beat her up at least because she's become a Christian and he doesn't believe it. And it's like she's committing adultery with this Jesus sort of thing. And he was so, so mad. And he said to God, if you're real, I need to see you face to face. And he's in the room with his wife and she's going to catch it. And Jesus goes right in between, face to face. He got on his knees. Gave his life to Jesus. Most of us don't need that. I don't need that. I just believe my Bible. But if you need something really special from God, and it's like that, it's life or death sometimes, he's there. He is everywhere. He will be with you. Okay, but you need to be active listening. That guy really needed Jesus, and Jesus did not let him or his wife down. So there you go. But he won't speak to you if you're not bothered. You see, but we have this trouble. I've just really said it already. But we have trouble waiting on the Lord. There's another new movie on Netflix. I was supposed to spend that time studying, but this new movie, and this is just a series, actually, so I could watch them all, one after the other. You know what I mean? Distractions. We need to spend time with God. You know, because it's they that wait upon the Lord that rise up on wings as eagles. They're the ones who rise up. The others don't rise up. They stay down there in the mud, yeah? But some of us need to be praying for opportunities to share the gospel with our unsaved family and friends. Because our friends are going to hell. Some of our family members are going to hell. And we need to find a way to crack that crusty exterior. We can't do it. We're just getting on the nerves. We've been getting on the nerves for 25 years. We need God to somehow break the crust and let us in. Some of us. Others need to be studying the scriptures to defend the faith, because every time they go to work, somebody comes at them and says, you don't believe that, do you? Well, yeah, I do, actually, and I'll show you why. Let me tell you. You need to know, just for you to be strong. And others need to know, and I think this was prayed before, just so you'll get closer to God, so you'll become more like Jesus, you know? And waiting's not fun, is it? Always, waiting on God is not fun. But the fruit of the waiting is sweet. So, John the Baptist might not have fully understood his role, and you might not fully understand your role, but he was preparing the way for the Lord. And that's all you need to do. Sit in his presence. You're preparing the way for him to come into your life. Not to Israel, but just into your life. That's enough. If he changes your life, the people around you will have their lives changed just when they look at you. Just when they say, what happened to her? She used to be around. But look at her now. She's like an angel. It will. And God spoke to John in the wilderness. And when God spoke, John moved. It says, then John went from place to place. That's what he did. Straight away, he heard the word of the Lord. Then John went from place to place on both sides of the Jordan River, preaching that people should be baptized to show that they repented of their sins and turned to God for forgiveness, to be forgiven, you know. So John fulfilled Malachi's prophecy, and he fulfilled the prophecy found in Isaiah as well. This prophecy tells us of God's power, not just for John the Baptist. The first piece of it is for John the Baptist, but the latter part of it is for everybody else. And it says, the valleys will be filled and the mountains and the hills will be made level and the curves will be straightened out and the rough places will be made smooth, and then all the people, all of them, shall see the salvation sent from God. So God called John the Baptist to prepare the way for Jesus. Salvation in no other name. No salvation in John, only in Jesus. But John was paving the way, was making the path straight. People were being baptized and they responded to God, and John was discipling them to a degree, but some of them he was training to be Jesus's future disciples. He didn't hold on to them. When he saw Jesus, he said to some of his disciples, that's the one I was telling you about. He's the one. And they went and followed him. Oh, no, no, this is my church. These are my people. You can't have my people. Not John. John knew, I must decrease. He must increase. You know, but listen, he didn't mollycoddle anybody, did he? John. You hear what he says to them? He says, the crowds came to John for baptism. He said, you brood of snakes. Oh, that's nice, isn't it? That's a lovely greeting. Yes. And one of the others says, you brood of vipers. Well, I suppose that's a particularly nasty snake. Who warned you to flee from coming wrath, he says. Prove by the way you live that you've repented of your sins and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, we're safe, because we're the descendants of Abraham. That means nothing. For I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these very stones. And this is serious what he says next. Even now, the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the roots of the trees. He's talking to the Jews. Your kingdom, you've wasted it for hundreds and hundreds of years. You don't do anything really properly that Moses told you to do. That's been passed down. You're just living like the world. The rulers of the synagogue are just using the people, making money. And nobody's living the way they ought to. And I'm telling you, it's almost over. The axe is ready at the root. That's what he says. And he says, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. There's no promises of health and prosperity there, is there? No prosperity. I believe that God wants us to prosper. I believe that God wants us to be healthy. I believe in the gospel being a whole person thing. Okay, but it doesn't come first. Jesus comes first. The other stuff's a spin-off. If you live right, you'll do all right. If you don't waste your money on gambling and booze and fallen women, you'll have some in the bank, basically. So there's where the prosperity comes from. But that's not what John's telling these people. He says the axe is at the root of the tree. The Jewish religion is a mess. It's at a low ebb. The Sadducees and the Pharisees are at each other's throats all the time. The leaders are corrupt. Most of the people are living lives that are not worthy of the faith. Some of them weren't. Some of them were living. We read about them in the synagogue, didn't we? In the temple, sorry, when they took Jesus to be baptized. Simeon was there and Anna. But there'll be others like that. There'll be lots of them who still love the Lord. But compared with the whole, it's a few. There was lots of them who were waiting on Messiah. They were all waiting on Messiah. But they weren't prepared for what Messiah would do. They thought he's going to come with a sword. He's going to be on a big black horse. And he's going to drive that Roman emperor out. It's not going to happen. That's not what was going to happen ever. That was not the plan. But that's what they thought the plan was. Because we have our plans for the church. We have our plans, what we think God should be doing in his church. When Jesus said, I'll build my church, never mind you. Right? I'll build my church, the gates of hell won't prevail against it. But no, God, you've got it all wrong. You're not doing it right. What we need is, and it's not true. God's going to have his way. He is going to have his way. You know, remember the religious leaders. We're talking about the baptism now. They needed cleaning up. They're all a mess. They need cleaning up. What is this baptism about? Where did it come from? Have you ever wondered? I've wondered. I don't read about it in the Jewish, in the Old Testament. They didn't seem to do it to people then. And John's just invented it, really. I mean, where did he get it from? Jesus, you know the baptism of John? Yeah. Well, was it from God or from men? And I thought about it, and I thought, well, we can't answer this way because this will happen, and if we can't answer that way because that'll happen, because they like John and think it's a prophet, so we don't know. We don't know. Jesus said, well, I can't tell you what the answer to your question is either. But what was it, though? Don't you want the answer? Didn't you want them to come up with an answer and for Jesus to be able to say, yeah, that's right? Well, no, that's not right. I'll tell you what the answer is. But he didn't. It's just gone. It's dead. It's finished. Why did John baptize? Why did Jesus baptize? Why do we baptize? Why do we have a baptistry over at Bryn and we open it every, I don't know, every quarter or something? We baptize hundreds and hundreds of people in there in the last 10 years. Why? I'll tell you why. The Jews didn't do this baptism. It wasn't for them. Proselytes would come from other religions or no religion. And they'd want to be Jewish because some of the Jewish people lived a life that was worthy and was evangelical, if you like. And so I want to be like him. How can I be like him? I can keep the laws that he keeps. I can become Jewish. Yeah, but you're a dirty, filthy Gentile and you smell and you're not coming in. And that's it. That's what they told them. They can't come in because they're not clean. But go through these ceremonies, one of which is a bath. It's the bath. And it was for the unsaved, not the Jews, for the unsaved people. But when John the Baptist came, he said, it ain't just them that's dirty. It's all of us. You lot are just as bad as them. So we all need this ceremonial clean. We all need the bath. And that's when he started baptizing people. And that's why it caught on, if you like. Jesus' baptism is a little bit different than John's, but very similar. And that's the reason. It's be clean. That's why you should go through the waters of baptism. So there it is. So he's told them that they're all stinky, smelly vipers. And now they don't know what to do. So they ask him. Verse 10, the crowds asked, well, what should we do? John replied, if you've got two shirts, give one to the poor. If you have food, share it with those who are hungry. Even the corrupt tax collectors, they were there. And bear in mind, they've come out into the wilderness. He's not gone and hired a room somewhere in the middle of town and floodlights everywhere and signs on them. No, he's in the wilderness. He's miles away. How do they even know? Because word of mouth is passing. And so the corrupt tax collectors, they feel dirty as anybody. And they need to go and get baptized of John. And you know what? Even the Roman soldiers. So it wasn't just for Jews. It says the soldiers asked, what should we do? Don't extort money or make false accusations. Be content with your pay. So it's for everybody. Everybody. God can humble the proud and he can change the hearts of the most crooked, evil people. He can. I'm an example of that. I know that without God, I wouldn't still be here at 68 years of age on the planet. I know that for sure. But I wouldn't be living the life that I'm living. I wouldn't have the freedom of mind and the peace in my heart that I've got. Because I was living a life that was corrupt and evil. But God changed it. And God can change anybody's life. Anybody. And he's out there in the desert and they're coming out to him saying, I need to change. Well, I can't change you, John's saying, but let's repent now and be ready for Jesus, because when Jesus comes, he'll come on inside and he'll change you. And everyone's expecting Messiah. It says, verse 15, everyone's expecting Messiah to come soon, and they were eager to know whether John might be the Messiah. But John says, no. I baptize you with water, but someone is coming soon who's greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not even worthy to be a slave or untie the straps of his sandals. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John's a great prophet. He is a great prophet. You know, there's lots of great preachers in the world, and they could say, you know what, I'm the best. But if they do that, God knows that, and God's going to bring them down. I wouldn't say that, because I know, I'll be humbled very quickly. But John could have put himself there, but no, he didn't. John said, he is far greater than I am. I'm not even fit to tie his shoelaces. Okay, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I'm baptizing your water. I'm cleaning your body. And it's a one-off. It's a symbol. You don't have to do it every day. Okay, but we're doing it the once, because you're going to make a commitment that you're going to change your life. But he's going to come in and make the changes. You commit, you want to. He comes in and does it. You can't change your life. I couldn't turn over a new leaf. I tried loads of times, kept turning over leaves. All I'm making is mulch. You can't do it. You need Jesus. And that's it. So what's this baptism in the Holy Spirit? I'm with fire. When a person's born again, the Holy Spirit comes in to fill them. And they're made a part of the body of Christ. And all true believers in Jesus are partakers of this Holy Spirit. Now, some say that's the baptism. Other people say, no, that comes a bit later, or it could come at the same time, but it's a different experience. I don't care which way around you look at it. All I know is this. You need Jesus on the inside. You need the Holy Ghost on the outside. You need to be using the gifts that he gives, the tongues, the interpretations, the prophecies, the healings, all of those things, the deliverances. You've got the right, the ability, and really the responsibility to pray for every person. We had a builder in our house yesterday, and he came up with some problem that he's got. And we just said, me and Step, he said, all right, we'll pray for you now. Oh, all right, he says. Not a believer. I don't even know where he comes from. His name's Khan, so he might, I don't know what he is. Right? But he didn't have mind, did he? We prayed for him. He was happy that we prayed for him. Well, it's not hard. All right, you got to stick your neck out a little bit. Maybe you'd be a bit embarrassed. I'm not embarrassed. You soon get over the embarrassment if you keep doing it. Practice makes perfect. But what's this fire? The fire purifies. the fire, the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 2, the tongues of fire sat on all the heads and they all spoke with other tongues. And the people who were all around from every other country who didn't speak their language, but they all understood in their own language because the Holy Spirit was moving on the disciples and he put the tongues in their mouth and the languages were clear to the hearers. I don't know if the miracle was at the ear or if it was at the tongue or if it was somewhere in between, but God is a God of miracles. And they were moved. And they said the same thing now, but they're saying it to the disciples after Jesus has risen up to heaven. What must we do to be saved? The gifts of the Holy Spirit draw people to that place. What about the fire? The fire. You need the power. You need the fire. You need the ability. You know, the world blows smoke in your face. You need some sort of courage from somewhere. And it doesn't come out of a bottle. It's a spirit, but it comes out of heaven. And it comes out of the depths of your spirit. Your spirit is mixed with God's spirit. And you've got the power to do it. And the fire of God. His winnowing fan, verse 17. His winnowing fan is in his hand. This is what John's saying. He's coming. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. And his winnowing fan, that means that's the thing he wafts the wheat and the chaff with. So it blows the chaff away and the wheat stays where it is, right? It's in his hand. And he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. This is us, the wheat. Okay, but if there's any chaff, they'll be blown away by the Spirit of God. In other words, if there's people who are just hanging around and not really believers. But you like it in church. Nice in church, isn't it? A bit of company and stuff. But God knows. He knows the true believers. And the threshing floor is the place where they're found. And the threshing floor in the temple, let me tell you, the threshing floor in the temple at Jerusalem, which is currently being walked over by unclean feet because it's not there, the Holy of Holies is not there. There's a wailing wall, and then that's where it should be. One day it will be restored. But let me tell you this. Israel own it. Because David the king bought it from Onan. It was his threshing floor. David says, you know what? This is a good place to build the temple. Onan, sell me this threshing floor. Oh, no, you can have it. No, I got to pay for it. And he paid for it. And he still owns it. David still owns that piece of land. And it will be restored. It will be restored. And the wheat will be divided and separated from the chaff. And the wheat will be gathered in. One day when the crowds were being baptized, Jesus himself was baptized. Remember he came to John and John said, no, I can't baptize you. He said, suffer it to be so now. We've got to do what Father has ordained us to do, okay? As he was praying, coming up out of the water, the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit in bodily form descended on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, you are my dearly loved son and you bring me great joy. And if you want joy, you want to follow that dearly loved son to wherever he leads you. It's through the waters of baptism. It's into the baptism of the Spirit and in fire. And you want to go all the way with him and you will know nothing. You'll know difficulties and battles. But battles are fun if you're winning. You'll know great joy. So, Father God, we just want to say thank you that all of Scripture comes together, Lord. Things that were written, things that were bought and sold thousands of years ago. It's still yours. Everything's yours. The world is yours. The earth is yours and everything in it. And so, Lord, we thank you that you fulfilled all those prophecies and you made the way straight for Jesus so that he could make the way straight for us, that we could follow the straight and narrow path. And, Lord, I ask you to help us where we've struggled to obey him, where we've struggled to follow him, to walk in his footsteps, that you'll give us the courage to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.